I'd invite you to open up your Bible this morning to Genesis chapter 19. This week, we are looking at the whole of chapter 19. I wanted to kind of get through it in one message. We'll see if that happens. Long passage, we're going to just read a portion of it this morning. If you have not read it yet, then I encourage you this afternoon after the service sometime, get the Bible out again and read through the whole passage. But we'll be focusing on the whole chapter, but we'll just be reading verses 23 through 29. Next week, we are going to take a week off of Genesis, and next week is Reformation Sunday. And so on Reformation Sunday, what I like to do is look at the life of a believer, or in this case, next Sunday, be two believers, John and Betty Stamm, and learn from their life. So I'll be giving just a biographical message on John and Betty Stamm, who are missionaries to China, next Sunday morning. So Genesis 19, I'm going to be reading verses 23 through 29. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities, and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we now come before your word, Lord, we pray for your Spirit's help, that you would grant us illumination in our hearts to be able to see, to know, and to believe these words, that they are your words. That this is a message that we need to hear and apply to our lives. So we ask you for the faith that you give to those who look to you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. In all of human history, besides the Bible, no other book has sold more copies than John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. It is a classic allegorical tale of the trials and temptations of the Christian life as the main character with the allegorically fitting name of Christian makes his way through many trials and temptations toward the celestial city. Now, I didn't read the book until I was in my mid-30s, and I really wish I would have read it much earlier in my Christian life. It is one of the most unique books I've ever read, and it gripped me right away in the opening pages. It begins, again, with the main character, Christian, opening up a book and beginning to read it, and he begins, as he reads it, he begins to tremble and weep. And he lets out this desperate cry because what he read in the book troubled him so much. Now, we don't know what it was that troubled him until a little later when he runs into a man who is called Evangelist, another allegorical name. The man asks him what made him so disturbed, and his answer was, "Sir, I perceive by the book in my hand that I am condemned to die, and after that come to judgment. And I find that I am not willing to do the first, nor able to do the second." Well, the evangelist instructs him what to do and where to go. He is to flee the city where he lives, which is appropriately called the city of destruction. And he is supposed to go towards a light which will lead him to the wicked gate where he would then be told what to do. So he flees, but his family and his neighbors tried to stop him. They tried to convince him to stay. And they tell him that he is foolish for wanting to get out of the city of destruction. And then comes one of the most moving scenes in all of the book, in my opinion. For to keep himself from being tempted to turn back, Christian sticks his fingers in his ears and begins to run away from them, crying, "Life! Life! Eternal life!" So the book is, of course, showing us what is also true about our own situation. For as Christian read in his book, that is, our Bible, in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Therefore, we must be prepared for both death and judgment. And we're all living, as it were, in the city of destruction, a world that is destined for God's cleansing fire, and so we need to escape it. We need to be rescued from it. And as Christian learned in Pilgrim's Progress, we can't do it on our own. We need to be rescued by God. And that's also the story that we are being told here in Genesis 19, which influenced what John Bunyan wrote in his story. And just like in Bunyan's story, the great majority of those who lived in the city of destruction had no idea of the danger that they were in, as is the case with people living in our world. They do their best to ignore that reality, or they work hard to convince themselves otherwise. But Genesis 19 warns us that God's judgment is sure to come, but also that there is a way out of it. There is indeed a way to be rescued. So our main point here from the chapter, all the chapter of Genesis 19, is that we are to be convinced of both God's wrath against the wicked and his rescue of the righteous. We are to be convinced of God's wrath against the wicked and his rescue of the righteous. So the Lord came to visit Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 for two main reasons. One, to declare to him that there is yet hope for the world, as he would fulfill his promise to Abraham of a son to him and Sarah, and then through that son, the Lord would bless all the families of the earth. But he had also come to judge the cities of the valley, for he had heard of their wickedness, Sodom and Gomorrah, the other cities around them. That's when Abraham begins to intercede on behalf of the righteous in these cities. Would God destroy them along with the wicked? And the Lord assured him, no, he would not destroy the righteous along with the wicked. He would even spare the whole place if 10 righteous souls could be found there. And so chapter 19 then is all about what God's angels find when they visit Sodom, and what the Lord does about it, both in his destruction of the wicked and the deliverance of the righteous. So we'll make our way through this chapter using four headings. The first, the wicked's destruction is deserved. That's verses 1 through 14. The wicked's destruction is deserved. Now the main purpose of this section of verses is to show us if the people in Sodom and Gomorrah were, in fact, deserving of God's judgment. The Lord had told Abraham, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. And so in verse 1 we see the angels came to Sodom. This is reiterating for us what we heard about the Lord in Genesis 18, that he is the judge of all the earth, and he is a righteous judge. He will do what is just. He is not going to destroy these cities because of an outcry against them that he has heard, he is going to investigate. He is giving them a fair shot. He is, in essence, saying, let's see how they treat my two angels. We also know from later in the book of the law that God will establish the principle that for someone to be found guilty of a crime, especially one that would be deserving of death, that their guilt must be established by two or three witnesses. No one could be condemned just by hearsay or by the testimony of one lone accuser. No, guilt that is deserving of death must be based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So here God sends two angels to be those witnesses. And how are they received? What do we find when we read here in Genesis 19 how they are received in Sodom? Well, at first, they're received in a very similar way as they were received by Abraham when they visited his home in chapter 18. So Lot, Abraham's nephew, saw them. He got up to greet them. He bowed himself to the ground before them, and he offered them hospitality, inviting them into his home and providing them with a feast and a place to stay for the night, all like Abraham did. So far, so good. But even in this interaction with Lot, we can tell that there is a darkness about this place that Lot is trying to protect these visitors from. Lot knows his neighbors. He knows what this town is really like, and that is why he pressed them strongly, it says, not to spend the night in the town square like in any other town that they might be passing through, but instead to seek shelter and protection within Lot's house. And so we get the sense maybe the city isn't as hospitable as it first seemed to be. And then we have the scene of this mob at Lot's door demanding that he hand over the two visitors so they can have their way with them. And this is a scary, violent, and shameful scene, and it shows us very clearly the outcry against the wickedness of the city was in fact accurate. They are deserving of God's judgment. Just remember Abraham's intercession and the Lord's promise to him. If just 10 righteous people could be found in Sodom, the Lord would spare the city of his judgment for their sake. And are there 10 righteous? Well, verse 4 tells us, the men of the city, and then it gets specific, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house. And what were they demanding? They called out to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Now in Hebrew, the word for to know them is to know someone intimately, in the way a husband knows his wife. It is a reference to the men, it's a reference to sexual intercourse, which you see more plainly in other translations. That's what the men of Sodom, all of them, it says, from the oldest to the youngest, were demanding. They came to gang rape these innocent visitors who had done no harm to them. And we see here what wicked means. The wicked believe they can do as they please. They can do what they want with others. They do what is good in their eyes, which is what Lot tells them that they could do with his daughters when he shockingly and foolishly offers them to the mob in order to protect his visitors. So in this case, what was good in their eyes, in the eyes of these men, was the homosexual rape of two sojourners who had taken shelter for the night within their city walls. They have no fear of God, and therefore no fear of God's judgment, as is displayed by the two men who were betrothed to be married to Lot's daughters when Lot tries to warn them about the coming judgment, they laugh at him. They don't take him seriously. Or when Lot pleads with a mob of men to not act so wickedly, they respond to him as being an outsider who has now come to judge them. And so they say, we will show you what we think of God's judgment. We will treat you worse than we want to treat your visitors. So that is what wickedness is. That's what it looks like. Even when truth is spoken, when sin is called out as sin, the wicked mock, they threaten, they don't take it seriously, and they determine to do what they want to do with no concern for what hurt or pain they may cause others and no concern for what God says about it. Before I moved my daughter into her dorm room on the campus of Iowa State University back in August, I stressed to her to never walk across campus or go for a run alone, especially at night. I told her to always be with others that she trusts. I cautioned her to never get into a car with a guy that she doesn't know very well, or to never go over to someone's house that she doesn't know very well. Now, why would I tell her those things? Why would I be cautioning her against those things? Well, we all know why, right? We all know why. For we live in a society that is not at all that unlike Sodom and Gomorrah. The men of Sodom showed pretty clearly that they fully deserved what was coming to them with God's judgment. And as we look around at our society, at those in our world, well, we see how deserving our world is of God's judgment as well. Secondly, verses 15 through 22, when under the threat of judgment, the world's influence is very alluring to us. That's what we see next. Even when under the threat of judgment, the world's influence is very alluring to us. That's what we see in these verses, particularly with Lot's response to the angels, when the angels are telling him to get out. Verse 15, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. Now, these are not just men who have believed in some crazy conspiracy theory. These are God's messengers sent to Sodom from the Lord himself, telling Lot to get out of here. And if they don't get out, they will surely be crushed under the Lord's wrath. They will suffer. They will be in terror. They will not survive. That's the message. Their lives depend here on getting out and getting as far away from Sodom as they can. And how does Lot respond? We'll look at verse 16. But he lingered. He lingered. Maybe the response from his son-in-laws influenced him here. Maybe starting to question whether or not he really needed to take the angel's warning seriously. That's possible. But from what we see in the rest of this section, it seems more like Lot was just drawn to the allure of Sodom. You know, despite its wickedness, he was having a hard time with separating himself from it. He had grown comfortable with it. From other passages, it appears like Sodom was a very wealthy, even luxurious place. In Ezekiel, the prophet refers back to Sodom when condemning Judah for their sinful excesses. He says, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. We also know of places of luxury and prosperous ease in our society, places like Las Vegas, Miami, Los Angeles, New Orleans, the Caribbean. You know, people love these places. They love places like that. They are tourist attractions. They are destination spots. People save up their money in order to get to these places just to experience paradise for a few days. But what do we also see there? Well, we also see many public and not so public examples of debauchery and licentiousness. Wealth and riches can lead us to feeling full of ourselves. It can lead us away from any humble dependence upon God. And we can fall so in love with the world that we would rather hold on to it and the things of the world than to repent and flee the wrath to come. For the Lord will judge the wicked. He will not allow the wicked of this world to go on forever with their worldly pleasures. They will one day come to an end, as Ezekiel pronounced in the very next verse, where he says about Sodom, "They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." The abomination that the Lord was referring to is what we just read about here in chapter 19. So Lot and his family, they don't want to leave. And they're forced out by the angels, who have to grab them by their hands and basically drag them out of the city that is about to be destroyed. And then Lot doesn't want to go too far away. I mean, he's commanded to flee to the hills for his own safety, but he bargains with the angels to allow him to settle in this little town, this little town called Zoar, not too far away from Sodom. And the angels acquiesce. They promise he'll be protected there. So Lot shows that he would rather risk being burned up in the judgment of Sodom than to flee too far away from the luxury that he has come to love there. So brothers and sisters, we ought to see ourselves here. I mean, we are warned by the apostle in 1 John 2:15 through 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world, it says, is passing away along with its desires. They will be judged. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. We can know this world will be judged. We know that trusting in our wealth is unwise. We hear all the time about how we must avoid sin and keep ourselves from temptation, and yet it is so hard to break ourselves away from this world's influence over us. We love the comforts of this world. It is very alluring to us. So we must beware. We must beware that it does not capture our hearts. For its destiny of destruction will become ours on judgment day if it does. Thirdly, the destruction of the wicked and the deliverance of the righteous are both assured here. This is the passage I read, verses 23 through 29. The destruction of the wicked and the deliverance of the righteous are both assured. These verses give us a brief description of the horror of God's judgment. It doesn't go into detail. It doesn't tell us of the terror that the inhabitants of these cities felt. We don't hear their screams. We don't see the burning buildings. We aren't shown the corpses. But Abraham saw the smoke like the smoke of a furnace rising up, it says. Now today, you can go to where these cities were located, a little ways off of the southeastern shore of the Dead Sea. You can still find remnants of sulfur still all over the ground and embedded in the rocks there. And also, just like the text says, the land there is a waste of a land. There's no vegetation that grows there. It's still a testimony that we can see up close of the reality of God's judgment on the wicked. It's not just the result of some unfortunate natural disaster. For as we see there in verses 24 and 25, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Moses, it seems, the author of Genesis, wants to make sure that we understand who is behind this. Who is behind the destruction of the cities of the valley? It is the Lord. The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He is the judge of all the earth. He warned. He warned that he would have to do this if he found these cities to be as wicked as the reports were, and he did. And so judgment fell upon them just as judgment will fall upon this world on the judgment day that is yet to come. We read about that day of judgment that is to come back in the book of Revelation, particularly in the later chapters. In Revelation 20, verse 9, the wicked enemies of God led by Satan are gathered for battle against the Lord and his people. And we read there, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And then in chapter 21, verse 8 of Revelation, after describing a little about what the new world will be like when God dwells with his people, when heaven and earth will be one, we read of those who will not be a part of it since they will have been condemned by God in the judgment. It says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Some of these descriptions we can all understand about who will be condemned. Of course, murderers are going to be condemned, right? You know, we expect that to happen. And the detestable, you know, people like Hitler, Osama bin Laden, you know, the really detestable people who've done a lot of harm to the world. But the cowardly? The sexually immoral? All liars, it says? Well, those may sound a little, you know, too close to home for us. Indeed, those may sound like us. For we know we have sinned in those ways. If you've been unwilling and too ashamed to confess your allegiance to Jesus Christ and be identified with his people because you're just too embarrassed or too ashamed to do so in this anti-Christian culture, then you're among the cowardly. If you've been sexually immoral in the desires of your heart with what you view on your screens, or physically with someone that is not or was not your spouse at the time, well, then you're among the sexually immoral. If you've made a practice of lying to others to protect yourself or to make yourself look better before others or just to get out of doing work, well, then you're among the liars who will face God's just condemnation. God hates those sins. They are wicked. They are detestable in his sight. And those who do them will come under his just judgment, just like the wicked sinners experienced in Sodom and Gomorrah. The destruction of the wicked is assured, the Bible tells us. But so is the rescue of the righteous. That's what we also see here. We're shown this with Lot and his daughters. Now his wife turned back. She couldn't leave. She couldn't leave her life in Sodom. She loved the comforts of Sodom. She loved the luxury of Sodom. She would rather be there. And she loved that more than she loved her life. And so She turned back, ignoring the angel's warning, and so was then overwhelmed by the wrath of God that was being poured out on Sodom, becoming a pillar of salt as the burning sulfur consumed her. But Lot and his daughters survived. They kept going. They didn't turn back. They were the only righteous who were rescued, even though they proved themselves to really not be all that righteous at all. Lot offered his daughters to the mob, his own daughters. Then there's what we see his daughters do at the end of chapter 19. They really didn't want to leave Sodom. They were drug out of Sodom, I mean. You know, they don't look that righteous at all. Why were they rescued? Why were they spared? Why were they saved? The Lord made sure they would be. Lot is even called righteous Lot by the Apostle Peter in the New Testament. So how can he be considered righteous? Or maybe the question should be, how can any of us be considered righteous? We are right in saying that Lot was not a righteous man at all based on the things that he did, the things that we saw him do here. But we are shown how in this incredible scene in verses 27 through 29, how he could be considered righteous. So verses 27 through 29, kind of the key scene of the whole chapter. If this were a movie, this would be the standout scene of the movie by far, the one that everyone would remember and everyone would talk about after the movie is over. Here, the camera would show a panoramic view of Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed by the burning sulfur and fire raining down upon them, with then smoke rising up all around, and then the camera would fade out and then reveal one lone man standing on this ridge far away, looking toward the sunrise, seeing the smoke rising up from the cities before the sun. And it's Abraham. Abraham, that one lone man. And he's back in the place where he met with the Lord, where he interceded on behalf of his nephew Lot. And so we read in verse 29, "So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived." There it is. You see, there's only one reason why Lot and his daughters were saved, and it's not from anything that they did or could have done. It's not because of any good work or any religious ritual that they went through. It is only because of their relationship with this one man, with Abraham, the man whom God had blessed. They were blessed. They were saved. They were rescued because they knew him, because they were identified with him as belonging to Abraham's family, and because he interceded for them. That is why they were saved. That is why they were considered righteous. And my friends, if you would be saved from the wrath of God that is going to come upon this earth, if you would be one of the righteous that is rescued rather than one of the wicked that is cast into the burning lake of fire, it will not be because of anything that you have done. It will not be because of anything that you could do to somehow earn your place with God. It will not be because you are such a good person or have at least done a few more good things than the bad things with the life that God gave you. No, if you would be saved, it will only be because you have a relationship with one man. The man Christ Jesus, who is the seed of Abraham, the one who lived the perfectly righteous life that we have all failed to live, and then who died in our place as the perfect sacrifice for our sins on the cross, and who rose again from the dead to justify all who put their faith and trust in him. Do you know that man? Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Have you identified yourself with him and with his people? The Bible says your salvation depends on it. Depends on it. Whether or not you know that man and are found in him. Fourthly, the last section of the chapter, verses 30 through 38, here we see Sodom's influence has not yet been fully cleansed from our world. That's what we see here in the last scene of chapter 19. We also see how similar this account of the judgment of the wicked in Sodom and Gomorrah is with Noah and the flood judgment in Genesis 6 through 8. I'll leave you to read those passages and find the parallels here. But in this sordid story, we are told of the origins of the Moabites and the Ammonites, who would become two nations, which would cause a lot of trouble for the people of Israel as they came through the wilderness and settled in the promised land. Both of these peoples would become very Sodom and Gomorrah-like, with their wickedness and their idolatry. And we know that even in our own day, the Sodom and Gomorrah-like influence of wickedness and debauchery has spread throughout our world. But it will not always be so. For the prophets tell us that there will be a day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. For the Lord will judge all the wicked and cleanse the world of all unrighteousness, and nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So it comes down to this, my friends. Is your name written in that book? Will you be a part of that glorious world that God's bringing? Well, only if you have come into a saving relationship of dependence upon Jesus Christ, God's Son, the only Savior. And you can do that today. So flee the city of destruction. Run to Christ and have eternal life. If you would like to come to Christ in faith today, I just would invite you, as I pray, to pray along with me in your heart a prayer like this. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we have made a real mess of things in our life. We have loved what you have called wicked and evil. We have loved the pleasures of this world and what the world can give us. And we have rejected you and your word. We confess to you that we are sinners. We are deserving of your judgment and condemnation. But we have heard of your love for us through Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would grant us faith in Jesus Christ. You would help us to believe in him. That his life, that his death, and that his resurrection could be applied to us. That we could be forgiven of our sins. That we could be righteous in your sight through him. and that we could have eternal life and be saved from condemnation. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us now to trust in him alone, to forsake any work that we have been depending upon, any righteousness of our own. And Lord, help us to look to Christ alone for our salvation. And may we follow him, and may we walk with him forever. Praise the name of Jesus. Amen.